Well, good evening, everyone. It's a pleasure to be with you tonight. Boy, is it a cold night tonight. And now it seems like winter has really started to settle in to the shore area of New Jersey. Well, you're going to have to crank those thermostats up a little higher tonight to stay warm. And the speaker scheduled for this evening was Jerry, and Jerry and Marilyn are called away to attend to the funeral of his brother, Dick. We want to remember the Risden family in our prayers. And little did I know that when we prayed about that on Thursday night, that I was actually uttering a prayer that led to my being here. It's a pleasure to be here tonight. And I'm glad that you're here tonight. And we have been thinking about, as we've entered into 2008, this being the third Sunday of 2008, we've got 49 more Sundays to go in 2008 if the Lord doesn't come first. By the way, Don, thank you for leading us in those songs tonight. As I think of Onward Christian Soldiers, I can't remember the last time that I sang that, but it's such a powerful reminder that we are in a great battle while we tarry here on earth. And then there's coming a day when we all get to heaven. What a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus. We'll shout the victory. And we have had some events that have occurred this week where Roger is shouting the victory and knowing what it means to love the Lord Jesus Christ and be in his very presence. What a comfort that is. What a comfort that is to us who remain. And as we have been thinking about some helpful tools that we might employ embarking in the year 2008, we looked at what it means to be people that are contented. We looked at what it means to rejoice. We looked at a life characterized by that of faith. And tonight, I thought we would just take a few moments and review what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you'll take your Bibles and look at, with me tonight, the words that Paul penned in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, perhaps some of his most powerful writing, his most inspirational writing, his most forceful writing is contained in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where he challenges the listener when he challenged the church at Corinth that those characteristics so prominent with what we know to be love. So we're going to look at that a little bit tonight as we continue on our walk here on earth as we embark in 2008. May each of us live lives that are characterized by love. You know, if we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think I can safely say I know everyone that's here tonight, who you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an incredible responsibility to share the love of the Lord Jesus Christ with others. And to do that, we need to be people transformed by love. Sing the wondrous love of Jesus. He loved us. And we need to be people transformed. And Paul helps us with some very important words about this subject. And that's what I would just like to consume our time a little bit this evening in kind of a self-reflection as we consider where we are in the standards that we have before us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So will you read with me together? We'll read the entire chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. It's not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. And we trust the Lord to add his blessing in the public reading of the scriptures that we have before us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now this chapter is actually nestled between chapters 12 and 14, which is really a discourse, a very powerful discourse, a very important discourse, a topic that has been studied here on Sunday evenings. Peter led us in a very, very good study on the area of spiritual gifts. And Paul is spending considerable time in sharing important information, not only with the church at Corinth, but for us today. And the important thing that we need to glean from these three chapters is that for every child of God, if you're a born-again Christian and you know him and are walking with him, I think the scriptures are very clear when it says that you have been given at least a spiritual gift and perhaps you have been given more. It's important to know what spiritual gift you have been given, because there's a very important responsibility that in order for this body, this local church, for this group of people to function well and to its optimum, we need to be exercising, developing, and carrying out our spiritual gifts. And the problem with the church at Corinth was that they were desiring gifts and practicing gifts that weren't particularly helpful. They were earnestly desiring gifts that were starting to take a lesser importance. But further, they were exercising these gifts without any love attached to it. And Paul, in chapter 13, says, look, in fact, look at the last verse of chapter 12. He exhorts the listener, and he's exhorting us tonight, earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. And then he goes on to this discourse about love. Now, love is a pretty interesting word. And it can be a very confusing thing for us. In fact, the ancient Greeks had three words for the word love. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. You perhaps are familiar with the song, Love is a Many Splendored Thing. And I would suggest tonight that love is also a many definitioned thing. Because we use the word in so many ways, and I wonder if we really understand what we mean when we say, for instance, when I say that I love my wife, which I do. And then, in a similar sort of way, I say I love spaghetti casserole. Is that the same kind of love? I know some of you are thinking that. Or how about when I say that I love the Buffalo Bills or the Boston Red Sox? Yeah, I can say that for Benny's sake. Or if I love my country. You see, we utter these words, these phrases, but do we really understand what we mean when we say these particular things? Some believe that love equals romance. Many popular songs that young people cling to today refer to love and really have absolutely nothing to do with love or romance. Many have a very distorted perception and view of love. Some believe that love is a feeling. A very popular song, not too far back, uttered the words, "I'm hooked on a feeling. I'm high on believing that you're in love with me." Many years ago, there was a pretty popular movie. And the famous line in that movie said, "Love means never having to say you're sorry." What a pathetic thing to say. And what a pathetic thing to teach. There's been many times that I've had to say, "I'm sorry," and I meant it with every bit of love that I could muster up. There are some who really believe that love means never being critical or negative. And there's been more said about tough love today and its place in raising young people. And we need to understand that that's a very important thing. But love, at best, can be a very confusing thing. We need to understand that love is not a feeling, or it's more than a feeling. In fact, I would suggest to us tonight that we understand that love is a commandment. Matthew 22, verses 37, 38, and 39. We are commanded to love the Lord your God with all our heart, our soul, and our mind. And we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. You know, it doesn't say if you feel it. No, it says you are to. It's a commandment. Love is a decision. And in every sense of the word, love is action. And so we have before us here in chapter 13 some very important and I believe helpful words as it relates to love. And I'd just like to use this time as a way to reflect on what the words of Scripture have for us tonight. And in a reflective sort of way, you can certainly evaluate where your life is, where your walk with the Lord is in this very important subject, this very important area of love. And listen, I'm not the authority. I just enjoy being challenged by the words of Scripture and sharing the kinds of things that we glean one with another. And by so doing, be an encouragement and a help to each one of us. As I mentioned, the Greek, because of the uses of the word love, had three different Greek words to help explain and portray the kinds of love that were being taught and being practiced. The word eros, the Greek word eros, comes from the Greek mythology realm. It's the god of love, the Greek god of love, the son of Aphrodite. It's where we get our English word erotic, the love between the sexes, a sexual love. The love of a husband for a wife and a wife for a husband. And it's a Greek word that you will not find in the pages of Scripture. And the problem in the Corinthian church was that they were so much distorting that love. That love was so abused by the Greeks It was a degrading kind of love. And it was so much capable of being misunderstood. But then we have another word, phileo. And it carried a broader meaning. It was the love of friends. A kindly, friendly affection. And it's used throughout the pages, especially in the New Testament, for friendliness, kind feeling one toward another. It would be what we would know today as a brotherly kind of love. And that word, phileo, helps us with that word for that great city to the south of us and a little bit to the west. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's a love of the deserving. And by contrast, the third kind of love, agape love, is a much higher love. It's an all-absorbing love that completely dominated one's whole character. In fact, where phileo love was love of the deserving, agape love was love of the undeserving. It's a love which gives. And it was used in the New Testament to help describe God's love to us in a very powerful verse, but many verses that we find in Scripture, but perhaps the one that we know best, Romans 5 and 8. But God commendeth, or God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so Paul, in a very real sense, is really describing a new love that the Corinthians really had no idea what it was about. It was a divine love that he was describing, a new love, a love that was first just demonstrated and displayed on the cross at Calvary. Agape love, a love for the utterly unworthy that was lavished upon others, whether they were worth it or not. And this is the kind of love that is not very natural in the heart of mankind, of the natural man. We take that verse in 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. And keep in mind that when you hear the word love, it's agape love that we're talking about. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love." And just by application, if the word phileo had been used there, why, that verse could be interpreted and would say that every parent who loves their children and every patriotic citizen who loves their country is born of God, and that simply is not the case. And yet that word love has those little couple of different meanings, phileo love and agape love. Agape love is unselfish, divine love, and it's the portion of only those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are born again. Well, Paul in verse 1 starts to bring to mind and starts to gently attack what these Corinthians were thriving on. They loved the gift of tongues. And it's mentioned first because the Corinthians so much valued themselves. It was a prominent subject throughout Corinthians here. Chapter 12 closes with the admonition to covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet he wants to show the Corinthians a better way. They were to covet the best gifts, the most useful gifts, of which tongues was not one of them. And he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, the tongues of men, Paul knew very well the Hebrew language and the Greek language. He could speak them both well. And then we have that curious little phrase, and of angels. Might lead us to think that angels had a special language, but remember, angels communicated with those on earth, and those on earth who were communicated by angels fully understood what was being said. And yet it might help us to understand that perhaps there were times when some were given special heavenly language, because the gift of tongues was a gift given to help serve. It was a gift of service to men. And yet, if they had these gifts, Paul says, but have not love, why, I'm nothing more than a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. A clattering brass, a senseless noise. It would be the lowest and least expressive of all the musical instruments. And yet, they would know, the Corinthians would know exactly how Paul was relating to all of this, because in the temple worship, in order to arouse the temple gods, it was not unusual to have a sounding brass, a tinkling cymbal to awaken and enliven the pagan gods in their ritualistic ceremonies. Might help to hear a little different rendering of that verse. It's the Phillips rendering, where it says, if I were to speak with the combined eloquence of men and angels, I should stir men like a fanfare of trumpets or the crashing of cymbals. But unless I had love, I should do nothing more. Paul then goes on in verse 2 to talk about prophecy. Prophecy was an important gift, especially in the early church. In fact, it ranks number 1 in the listing of spiritual gifts in Romans 12. It ranks number 2 in the 1 Corinthians 12 listing of gifts. So it was an important gift. Prophecy was the gift of being able to correctly, or the capacity to receive and speak forth the truth, which had been given by direct revelation from God. And the result of this gift was the ability to understand the mysteries. A mystery being a truth undiscovered by human reason and only by divine revelation alone. And yet such mysteries were known to the one with the gift of prophecy. And that idea of prophecy carries with it the idea of foretelling and forthtelling. We had many examples of foretelling prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel were examples of prophets who had the gift to foretell. We also had prophets who had the ability to forthtell, as characterized by Jonah. And the things that they had in common was that they received messages by direct revelation from God. Paul goes on to say, too, all knowledge. Another important gift, the ability to understand correctly and to exhibit clearly the spiritual wisdom of God revealed to and by the apostles. It was needful for a teacher to make or to have such a gift because the written word of God was not finished. It wasn't in its entirety yet. And so the gift of knowledge was an important early gift. But we go to verse 8. It helps us understand that that gift was a temporary gift. As the written word of God became available, this gift would no longer be necessary. All faith is also mentioned. It's the faith which manifests itself in unusual deeds of trust. We had some wonderful examples of the gift of faith. We'll remember Joshua and Caleb, who were sent out with 10 other spies to scout out the land. And they saw the exact same thing that the other 10 saw, And as they came back, they were ready to possess the land, the promised land that they had been so earnestly looking for. But the other 10 saw these incredible mountains in the way. And the power of 10 testimonies prevented the children of Israel from entering the promised land. How about Stephen in Acts? We're reminded that he is a man of full of faith. How about Hudson Taylor, who saw the incredible challenges in China, but saw it as an incredible, worthy mission field? And even today, we're seeing some incredible successes that probably had their early roots in the work and the faith as characterized by Hudson Taylor. George Mueller, an orphan in England, had incredible faith, so much so that he established 5 large orphanages in Bristol, England. Paul is saying, even if you have these gifts, but you have not love, it's not only unimportant, it's actually nothing. That's what Paul would be saying to us tonight. Paul moves from the least useful gift, the gift of tongues, and moved to the higher gifts, the supernatural gifts of prophecy and knowledge. And then he even moved to a third level in verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. The gift of ministration, the gift of showing mercy, something that potentially we all have the ability to do. That idea of undeserved aid. And we might ask ourselves, is it really possible to give my goods to assist the poor apart from love? And that's what the Pharisees did many times. So it is possible. Sure, you can give of your wealth, you can give to the poor, but if you don't do it with any kind of love behind it, it's good for nothing. It doesn't profit you anything. That's what Paul is saying to us tonight. The Pharisees would have the trumpet sounded as if to say, look at me, look what I'm doing, and here I go. I don't fully understand the idea of giving my body to be burned, but apparently it was not an uncommon practice to allow your body to be consumed by fire. Believed it was practiced out of vanity, practiced out of fear, and certainly not motivated by any kind of love. And Paul is saying, to do this without love, it's going to profit us nothing. You see, love is the one thing that's needful here. And so then Paul goes on to describe some of these very powerful characteristics. And it would be helpful just to take a look at those tonight. He first says that love is long-suffering, carries with it the idea of endurance. It's a rather passive quality, but it's one that exercises patience and forbearance. And it's one that really challenges me. Am I one who is known for being long-suffering? We live in a world that would not support that. The world would cause us to think differently as it relates to patience and forgiveness and forbearance. Secondly, he says, love is kind. That's a more active quality that does good, bestows benefits, seeks to be useful. In fact, it not only seizes opportunity to do good, but actually seeks opportunities to do good. Thirdly, and for now at a time, Paul uses a negative kind of emphasis. And he says, love does not envy. It's a verb that denotes a very strong passion of jealousy. It's a word that carries with it the idea to boil. To boil. It's that idea about, is love all about me? You know, the world, again, just kind of underscores that philosophical way of life. Anything to do with me, it's all about me. And that's what Paul says, love is not like that. It's not about me. We're reminded that love is not grieved at the good of others. The mind which is bent on doing good to all can never wish ill to any. He goes on to say that love does not parade itself. Carries with it the idea of boasting. It's not puffed up. See, love does not seek to win the admiration or the applause of others. The one who has a high conceit of himself is apt to be boastful and desirous of praise. But love is modest and humble. Then Paul says that love does not behave rudely. King James Version, it says, love behaveth not unseemly. Does nothing of which one ought to be ashamed. Does nothing out of time or place. Avoids anything that is dishonorable, disgraceful, or indecent. Paul goes on to say that love does not seek its own. Love does not pursue its own interest. Another one, love is not easily angered or provoked. You see, love is not aroused to a spirit of anger or bitterness. It's not quick-tempered. It's not touchy. It's not ready to take the offense. And now as you start to hear these kinds of things and as you start to reflect on how you align with these characteristics, we start to understand that this whole area of love is a very important, it's a very serious thing. And it's a love that does not naturally come from our hearts, because our hearts are hearts that need to be transformed. Agape love. Love thinks no evil. Carries with it the idea that love takes no account of evil. It's not something that you're going to see and then write down and keep account, noting down the things and then reckoning it to someone. Love thinks no evil. It does not suspect evil of others. In fact, love will hide the faults that appear. You know, again, it's just another reminder to me how quick we are as human beings to make snap judgments of people. That's one of the things I had to fight as a principal at Faith Academy, especially in dealing with young people when different scenarios came up. It was so easy to grab on to a couple of very important facts and then go to a judgment that after pondering on it and working through it and checking out everything, only to find out that I had made an incorrect snap judgment. I guess that powerfully speaks to me that love was not working in my life in dealing with that particular scenario. Paul goes on to say that love rejoiceth not in the unrighteous, but rejoice with the truth. Love does not find joy in the wrong, doing of others. And it's so, again, so characteristic of us. The human nature tends to thrive and take pleasure in the misfortunes of others. But love takes no joy in evil of any kind. Rather, it rejoices in and rejoices with truth. It reminds us that love cannot rejoice when truth is denied. And on the other hand, love is satisfied when truth and justice prevail among men. And then Paul breaks into some more positive aspects. He says that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It's a forward look. If conditions are adverse, love still hopes for the best. If it meets with repeated disappointments, love waits on expectantly and perseveringly. It's something that endures. It's something that's steadfast. In fact, it's a military word that carries with it the idea to sustain the assault of an enemy. And as such, we sustain the assault of persecution and suffering. And then Paul finishes with some important reminders about the permanence and the superiority of love. He mentions again that the gift of tongues and prophecy and knowledge were something that the early church needed. They were the foundational gifts, the gifts that were used to help get the church, the early church, started. And they would disappear when that which was perfect came. Love never fails, verse 8, but whether there are prophecies, they'll fail. Where there are tongues, they'll cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, suggesting for us that when the written revelation of God's holy word is here with us, then that which is in part, prophecy, tongues, knowledge, will be done away. And he kind of uses a very important example for us in verse 11 when he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And then he jumps to another example. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. And now abide faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. There's coming a day when our faith will be replaced by sight. There's coming a day when the hope that is within us, as those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, will become reality. And we will be face to face, oh blissful moment, face to face to see and know, face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loves me so. So faith will be replaced by sight. Hope will become reality. But the greatest gift, the one that will always remain, is love. You see, love is the greatest thing in the world because humanity cannot live without it. Love is the greatest thing in the world because it is comprehensive of all other virtues. Love is the greatest thing in the world because the capacity to love has no boundaries and no limitations. And I trust that as we've had these few minutes together this evening to reflect on a very important area in our lives, that we would be challenged to be men and women characterized by love. Not a confusing kind of love, but a love that will help us in our walk as onward Christian soldiers, as we go out into battle. We do it with the help of love. Love as we share the love of the Lord Jesus Christ with those whom we work with, those who we call our neighbors, those in our family. And may we be encouraged this evening. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to take the gifts that you give us and exercise them, because it's a responsibility that you have entrusted to us. And yet Paul reminds us that unless we exercise these gifts with love, it really profits nothing for anyone. Father, we confess that many times we really don't have a clear understanding of what agape love is all about. We pray that as we had time to just reflect and review in this portion of Scripture, that we would have perhaps a little better understanding of the love that you want us to be characterized by. But we can't do it in our own strength. That's what the Corinthians tried to do. Help us, Father, to seek the love that you want to encourage us with. We're grateful, Father, for faith. We're grateful for the day that faith will be replaced by sight. We're grateful, Father, for the hope that is within us, because there's coming a day when that hope will be reality and we'll see you face to face. But Father, tonight we've been challenged with the fact that in spite of these great characteristics, the greatest one is love. We're grateful, Father, for the love that sent the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. We're grateful, Father, for the love that you have for us. And as we go and from here to other responsibilities in the days that lie ahead, may we take that love and use it in a way that would ultimately bring you honor and glory. And so we give thanks this evening. In Jesus' precious, worthy, and holy name, amen.